Please rise as you are able for the reading of today's scripture. The reading comes from Matthew 5, verses 17 through 32. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
It got kind of quiet in the room. Winnie, we don't get to pick and choose, do we? That which we would keep and choose not to keep, or hear and not hear. I would prefer to read Psalm 23 every week, John 3:16, Romans 8:28, and many others. But we're right in the midst of this series, Jesus' teaching from the Mount. And over these 7 weeks, we're going to read in its entirety the entire signature sermon of Jesus, his teaching from the Mount. 109 verses in 3 chapters, his discipleship discourse to those who gathered to meet him and to hear him. And sometimes the things that Jesus says produce challenge, quiet. I had no idea when we were planning this series that Disney Pixar would come out with a movie by the same name of our series inside out. I want you to know that I chose it first. They stole the title. And so in preparation this summer for our time together on this teaching, Sherry and I felt compelled to go see the movie with the same title as the sermon series, Dixie Pixar Inside Out. How many of you have seen that movie? Lift your hand. I think it's an animated movie, but it's not really for children. I think it's really for parents and grandparents of children. I don't want to spoil the whole thing with you, but I'm willing to risk that. It's a story of a family who moves from the Midwest, from Minnesota, to San Francisco. They have one child, 11-year-old little girl named Riley, who's having a difficult time with the relocation. She misses her friends. She misses her school. She misses her old room. Things aren't working out. Life is becoming plan B for Riley. In the movie, we're given a window into this little girl's mind. We're given a front row seat into what she's thinking on the inside, her feelings. There are five emotions that are embodied, that are personified, that have voices and characteristics. Namely, there is joy, fear, anger, my favorite, disgust, and sadness. And so the whole movie is a dialogue between these embodied emotions who are desperately trying to guide this little girl in the right direction. I love the way it ends. Everything comes out well, as they always do in Disney Pixar. But at the very end of the movie, 12-year-old Riley, having a birthday party, 12 candles on her cake, and the voice of joy spoken by Amy Poehler says, "What could possibly go wrong at this stage of life?" Sequel coming. When we saw that movie, these embodied emotions, it reminded us a little bit of Jesus' teaching. In the heart of his teaching, we've read a portion of the heart of his teaching this morning. Jesus is doing a similar kind of thing. He's digging beneath the surface. He's going beneath human behavior and conduct in order to deal with us at the point of motive and intent. And the trajectory of the rest of the sermon is dealing with us from the inside out. Have you ever discovered that it's not really what happens to you that matters most? It's what happens in you. Jesus is dealing with us from the inside out. The text begins, Winnie, you read it in chapter 5, verse 17, with what I think is really a defense of the Lord's teaching. He says, and I quote, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, for I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill." Now, you understand that whenever you see the phrase, "the law and prophets," it means the scripture. It means the Old Testament. It's the Torah, the prophets, the writings. And so there's an implicit critique within verse 17. The implicit critique of Jesus' teaching is this: the religious authorities had been accusing Jesus of being unbiblical in his teaching. After all, it says don't work on the Sabbath. And you know, Jesus had been walking around plucking grains and eating on the Sabbath. The religious professionals have been accusing Jesus of negating the Torah. He's unscriptural, unbiblical. In the first century, all four branches of Judaism had a very high view of Scripture. They believed, as do Wesleyan Christians, in the primacy of Scripture. In fact, Jews were called in the first century the people of the book. Mr. Wesley believed that the Bible was the first court of appeals and the last resort in terms of faith and morality. And yet, as the church in the first century began to move beyond its Jewish ethnic roots, the church was beginning to negate certain laws from the Torah having to do with food and ceremonial sacrifice. They were considered irrelevant as the church began to contextualize into a Gentile culture. The scribes and Pharisees were legitimately concerned. They were, after all, considered the accurate interpreters of the law. They had been to seminary, some of them to Candler, Vanderbilt, Duke. They were the precision people when it came to the scripture, scrupulous, meticulous. Indeed, they calculated that the Old Testament contained 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions, and it was their aim to keep the law, all 613. And not only to keep the Torah, but they developed the oral tradition of the Torah, which was called the Mishnah, and they developed the commentary on the commentary of the law that was called the Talmud. They were meticulous, and they were respected for the appearance of keeping the technical law. In fact, when Jesus says in verse 20 to the disciples, look, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven, they were shocked. In fact, they laughed out loud. That's impossible. How can anyone be more righteous than the extraordinarily righteous? How can anybody be more just than 613 laws? Unless you have 614. But Jesus is talking about a new kind of righteousness. He's not promoting rules and regulations, but neither is he negating them. He's going beneath them. He's looking beneath the letter of the law to the intention of the law. Some time ago, I got a call on my cell phone. I was in the office. I could tell there was concern on the other end. It sounded like ruffled feathers for a moment. I said, are you okay? He said, no. I said, what's going on? He said, two things. First of all, I'm bumper to bumper in traffic. Secondly, I am behind a car with a bumper sticker that says Jesus was a liberal. Is it true? I started to put him on hold for the rest of the day. Is it true? I said, certainly not. He said, phew, I didn't think so. Sensing that he was getting the wrong idea from my message, I said, by the way, it may interest you to know that Jesus is neither a liberal nor a conservative. He said, then what is he? I said, he's a radical. I'm not sure it helped him. I haven't heard from him since. He was a radical. The word literally radical, it means getting at the root. It means getting to the source, to the stem, to the foundation. Jesus was not just concerned about appearance. He's concerned about authenticity. He's not concerned just about exterior, external. He's concerned about the interior. Jesus works from the inside out. Now you see this all over the Bible. You see it in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 7. The Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks straight through to the heart. Jeremiah, foreseeing the messianic age, the new righteousness coming, speaking for God, says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Jesus was pretty tough talking to the religious professionals of his day. In Matthew 23, if you want to read something that's pretty radical, read Matthew 23, where he says to the religious professionals, clergy, you guys clean the outside of the cup, but inside the cup you're full of greed and self-indulgence. It's the interior. And then Jesus gives us six antitheses that we cannot avoid. We've read three. Winnie, you read three this morning. We'll read three next week. I want to say a word about these. Jesus, in his teaching, takes portions of the Torah and says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And that's pretty radical. No prophet had ever spoken this way before. And here you have the religious, precise law keepers in front of you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. He's speaking with authority. But he's not repealing the law, he's fulfilling it. Because in each case, in each of these six cases, he begins by reaffirming the law, then he radicalizes the law, and then he applies the law. And so in the first section I want to talk about for just a few moments, he addresses adultery and lust, marriage and divorce, murder and anger. It is a shame that Jesus' teaching is so irrelevant to the 21st century. Let's take the section on adultery. He begins by reaffirming the law. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. It's in the book. Exodus 20, verse 14. We get that. But then Jesus radicalizes it when he says, "But I say unto you, anybody who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Radical. I remember in Lawrenceville, we set up a ministry for men who were struggling with pornography. I remember there was a book that was a resource. It was called Every Man's Battle. The thesis of the book is that men think every 8 seconds about sexuality. Some of the women said that's a little conservative, but it's true. Someone after the 8:15 service came out. Maybe I shouldn't tell you this, but they had written on their bulletin a confession. They said, "For your eyes only." And it said, "I think about golf every 8 seconds. His wife said, "I can vouch for that." The root of the problem is not the external act, Jesus is implying. It's the internal preoccupation. It is the idea that we would objectify someone else as a means of satisfying my own physical desires. And what he's saying to a broken world, and all of us are, is that unchecked, uncontrolled, compulsive desire will destroy our opportunity for intimacy and relationship. The Greek word, by the way, is porneia. It is the root of pornography, which last I read is a $98 billion industry in the world. Pornography is the fastest growing addiction of our time. And if unchallenged, unconfronted, unaccountable, it may destroy every relationship in its path. So Jesus, in his application, is concerned about this, to the point that he uses what we call rabbinical hyperbole. Methodist preachers use it all the time. It's exaggerating to make a point. He says in the application that if it means plucking your eyes out, you do. Well, the truth is, a blind man can still lust. A man without limbs can still steal. But the point is, in the hyperbole, that it is the preoccupation, the desire itself, that must be brought under the dominion, the lordship of Jesus. There's a fruit of the Spirit along with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. It's the last one. You remember it? Self-control. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Who didn't read this week about that internet business called Ashley Madison? Did you see it? They have an interesting slogan: "Life is short, have an affair." $115 million business. Someone this week apparently hacked into their system, and potentially there are 30 million vulnerable names that may be compromised. The CEO expressed righteous indignation over the dishonest hackers. Which is ironic. It's an interesting commentary on our times. And yet there was a part of me that thought to myself that the being found out is grace, not judgment. Coming to grips with a secret, coming to grips with the truth, is not an act of wrath. It's an act of grace, through which healing can begin. I've heard people say this all my life, and maybe you have too. My personal life is my business. And I think that's true to an extent. But for a disciple of Jesus, every component, every facet of my life is God's business. Truett Cathy was once invited to Washington to give a speech on personal ethics. When he got before his audience, he said, the first thing I need to say is there's no such thing as personal ethics, just ethics. Because who you are in private is who you are. In the section on divorce, Jesus is pretty adamant about it. We don't hear very much about this. And please understand, there is no judgmentalism here. I have never, ever known a couple who got married to enjoy a divorce. It is disillusioning. It is also redeemable. It is the most difficult and stressful relationship when it's broken that you can ever go through, more so than death. Sherry and I, if we make it until tomorrow, we'll celebrate our 30th anniversary. And as far as I know, she has never seriously considered divorce. Murder, yes. But not divorce. It's interesting. Jesus is pretty adamant about this. But the law, according to Deuteronomy 24, if you read it, allows for divorce. But divorce is not a command. It's a concession, is what it is. Because it was happening so much that there needs to be a legal document to help control it. But it's not a command, it's a concession. If you look at Matthew 19, the subject comes up again when the Pharisees try to trick Jesus with this trick question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? And Jesus pretty much knows the scripture, okay? He knew the law allowed it. But he pointed beyond the letter of the law to the intention of marriage in the first place. And he went to Genesis 2:24. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What God has joined together, let no one separate. There's a key point there. Now listen. Just because the law allows it, doesn't mean that God intends it. That's a key point. In the state of Nevada, it is the only state in the union that allows prostitution. But just because it's legal doesn't make it ethical. Just because it's lawful doesn't make it right. Now and then I'll hear someone try to justify some offensive action by saying, it's a free country. You ever said that? I've said that. Well, it's a free country. And then I read 1 Peter 2:16. Brothers and sisters, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a license for evil. Just because I have the right doesn't make it right. That's a key point. The other antithesis, and the last one we'll deal with this morning, is in the text about murder. Here again, Jesus follows the same sequence. He reads the law. He reaffirms it, the sixth commandment. You've heard it said, you shall not kill. Whoever kills, liable to judgment. And here comes the zinger. But I say to you, if you're angry with a brother or sister, you'll be liable to judgment. If you insult your brother, your sister, you're liable. And if you say raka, which means airhead, fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. I wish sometimes I did not know that. But I can't avoid it. Later translations, by the way, add, if you're angry without just cause. That makes me feel better, doesn't it, you? But I've noticed that sometimes I can find a just cause to justify just about any cause. I've noticed that bylaws sometimes protect us from keeping the intention of the law itself. And I want to confess to you that my capacity to produce loopholes is absolutely ingenious. I've been trained in seminary. But I've discovered that a loophole can also become a noose. Jesus gives two applications. I appreciate the illustrations, don't you? It's the stories we remember. Two applications to illustrate the truth. One's about a guy who comes to church, comes to Brentwood, 11:05 service, sitting about where you are. The pastor's finished. The choir's singing. Greg and Patsy are playing. The offering is coming down the aisle. And it's just about to this guy when he suddenly remembers that he has a brother who has something against him. Now, he doesn't even have anything against him. The brother has something against him. And before the plate reaches his hands, Jesus says, I want you to get up, go out in the parking lot, get in your car, and go make it right, and then come back to worship. I would add, please bring your tithe back with you. And what Jesus is actually saying is that relationships are more important than ritual. That relationships may be more important than worship. Haven't you had this experience before where you're trying to worship God and God keeps reminding you of some relationship that's broken and you're saying, Lord, I'm trying to worship you here. But when there's a block on my pew, there's a block in my relationship to God. The other application is about a man who's headed for court. He has an unpaid debt and it's a doozy. And on the way, he sees his adversary. Jesus says the debtor should take the initiative to get it right. Settle out of court. He's not saying you don't need the law. Maybe saying you don't need lawyers, but you need the law, the courtrooms. But you take the initiative to make it right. Get it right with your enemy. And that's radical. Because the intent of the commandment is not just to avoid homicide. It's to avoid contempt and hostility and antagonism. It's not just to avoid murder. It's not just to keep us from destroying each other, but to live in shalom with one another. I was reading a book called The Anatomy of Peace, in which it was said, and I quote, often the reason we're at war with each other is we are at war with ourselves. A solution to the inner war may just solve the outer war. Fred Buechner, wonderful writer, theologian, in his book Wishful Thinking, says, and I quote, of the seven deadly sins, anger is probably the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor the last toothsome morsel, both the pain you're given and the pain you're giving back, in many ways is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself, because the carcass at the feast is you. Speak when you're angry, and you may make the best speech you'll ever regret. Jesus is not abolishing the scripture. He's completing it. He's fulfilling it. The righteousness that he's looking for in his disciples is from the inside out. It isn't keeping the letter. It's keeping the spirit of the law. One other word and I'm finished. We had a worship and arts retreat last Monday and Tuesday. We had a great time. We started it outright. We went to Loveless. When they brought the biscuits, we renewed our faith several times. And we were eating and I noticed this painting. I don't even know if the others saw it. I noticed a painting on the wall of Jesus. It looked like a 60s Jesus, but it had the caption, the words, Jesus speaking, quit your meanness. And when I saw that, I knew where I'd seen it before. I remember reading a sermon by Sam Jones, the great evangelist, late in the 19th century, who preached a sermon called Quit Your Meanness, about anger. He was an alcoholic who had found grace, and he became a preacher. He came to Nashville to preach. And there was a riverboat captain named Tom Ryman who came to the meeting to heckle Dr. Jones. But somehow in the midst of all, he heard the gospel and it changed his life. So much so that Captain Ryman decided that he would help to build an auditorium where Sam Jones could come and preach. It took him 7 years. It seats 2,362 and still stands. It was called the Union Gospel Tabernacle. You know it as Ryman Auditorium. It's a landmark in our city. It was built for the purpose of sharing the good news of Jesus and his love. I love to go there. Sherry and I love to go there for the music. And sometimes in the silence, if you listen, you can hear those old wooden floors, pews creaking and reverberating with the gospel story of one whose grace can recreate us and call us to a new righteousness that goes beyond the letter of the law to the spirit of the law. And he will write it on our hearts and change us from the inside out. May it be so. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.